Focus is going to be today. I'm not going to spend as much time talking about how we walk by the Spirit directly. It'll be indirect that we'll get into that today. And I felt that that was appropriate just because there's so much to cover when it comes to what does it mean that the Spirit works through God's people? What about especially those ways in which He does it in supernatural, powerful ways? There's different levels of comfort within the church. It felt like to do due diligence there, we needed more time. The other thing is I realized as I was thinking about what it means to walk by the Spirit or walk in the Spirit as Christians, honestly, it just mirrors the discipleship spiral we've talked about so many times at Terra Nova. Except with the Spirit particularly in view. So we set our mind on the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. And then we put ourselves into position by doing those things to receive from the Spirit. We've talked about this before in terms of the objective truth that we seek to know from God's Word, practical truth of living that out in obedience, and experiential truth of being open to God, pouring His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this using language of head, heart, and hands. So you've heard this before. You will hear it again. It's a common theme at Terra Nova for us to talk about how we grow in this process of sanctification. So I wanted to spend more time today talking about how it is that the Spirit works through God's people to bear witness to Jesus in the world. Our big idea from last week combined both of those things. The Spirit bears witness to us and through us about Jesus and the gospel to the world around us. So today we'll be focusing on how He does that through us. I don't have any slides for today, so you're going to have to listen well or write these things down. If you're somebody who likes to take notes, then you can write down the outline. We're going to talk about it in three parts. Big surprise. How could we not? We're talking about one of the members of the Trinity, right? God is three in one. He provides power that awes, words that astonish, and virtue that attracts. The Holy Spirit provides power in the form of the gifts that He gives God's people that awes by pointing to Jesus' supreme power. He provides words that astonish by pointing to Jesus' supreme wisdom, and He provides virtue or character that is attractive or repulsive to the world around us that bears witness to Jesus' supreme beauty. So these are three of the ways in which the Spirit works through God's people to bear witness in the world and in the church, mind you. A lot of what we're going to be talking about today is the way in which the Spirit works through God's people to encourage God's people. That's much of what His purpose is in our lives. As I was preparing for this week, I found myself time and again in Acts chapters 3 and 4, early on in the history of the church, just after Pentecost, and realized that Acts 3 and 4 will serve as a good foundational basis, the story, for me to refer back to time and again through each of these three points. What happened in short was this. This was shortly after Pentecost. Peter and the other disciples were still in Jerusalem. He and John are heading to the temple for a time of prayer, and they encounter this lame man there on their way, a man who had to be brought there every day and would ask for alms and handouts, but couldn't walk, couldn't provide for himself. And so they see him. This man asks if they can help him out with some cash, and Peter says, many of you know, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give to you. And he says, get up and walk, and helps him up. And the man gets up, and he walks, and it's a miracle. He's healed. He's been lame for 40 years since birth, the text tells us. And people are amazed. Some people are amazed. Other people are enraged, particularly the religious leaders that were there. And so they arrest Peter and John. And they wait, because it was late in the day, till the next day, but they put them on trial. And we see how Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he proclaims the gospel in boldness. He speaks with authority. And there are three things throughout this story that captivate the people who were watching this whole scene unfold. A power beyond Peter's that was able to heal this man. Words beyond what made sense for this common uneducated man that came with authority. And a character that was on display that pointed beyond even Peter's to his Lord Jesus, who he had been with. So it's a perfect anecdote, a perfect illustration for the three things we're going to be talking about. I'll refer back to that several times today. So let's take a look at first the power that awes, that the Spirit is one of the ways the Spirit works through God's people. The promise that we have in the Scripture is the Holy Spirit gives God's people gifts. He gives us the gift of Himself when He comes in to us at the point of salvation as a seal and a promise of our eternal inheritance to be with God forever. He's a gift in the form of pouring out God's love in our hearts so that we know we are beloved children of God, but He also gives us gifts. I don't know if I have the scripture reference here. We talked about it last week, where the Spirit apportions gifts to whom He wills, and all the gifts are listed, or some of them are listed there in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it is. Interestingly, we have a couple of different key passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and there's one or two others, that have various lifts of the spiritual gifts, and there's some overlap, but there's some differences between them as well. And one of the things that most Christians throughout the centuries have concluded as a result is that the gifts that we have listed in the Scriptures aren't actually exhaustive, that there may very well be more than the ones that we have listed. Now, you can kind of put the gifts into two different categories. You've got the quote-unquote natural gifts and then the supernatural gifts. So some of the natural gifts are things like service, hospitality, administration, leadership, teaching, generosity, mercy, wisdom, encouragement, and things like these, which, here's my understanding of that from life and from the Scripture. These are kind of the natural wirings in us that God has given us, that the Holy Spirit, when He comes into us, amplifies and blesses to use for God's glory. As non-Christians, we may have actually had proclivities already in some of those directions. I mean, you certainly see that with the Apostle Paul and some of the gifts that were amplified by the Holy Spirit when he came to Christ. He was, you know, he was somebody who was a great teacher. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? And so God then used those things in the context of his kingdom work to bring him glory. And so we can have proclivities in that way even as non-Christians. But then when we come to Christ, those things become fruitful in the service of Jesus. Okay, those are the natural gifts. Most people are comfortable with the natural gifts. Not everybody is equally comfortable with the more supernatural gifts that we see also listed in Scripture. Things like healing and prophecy and various miracles and the gift of tongues. Those tend to be strange, weird, more controversial gifts that nonetheless we see listed in Scripture and given by the Holy Spirit to God's people in Scripture. Let me just unpack briefly what we mean by those four that I mentioned, so that you have a little bit of a better idea. Healing is pretty much what it sounds like, but in a miraculous sense. The kinds of healings that we saw happen by the Spirit's power in the Scriptures are things like restoring body parts, right? Healing today, healing tumors, like if somebody's got cancer. We see examples of people who are deaf or who are blind in the Scriptures who could then hear and see. So that's what we mean by healing, the gift of healing. Prophecy. Prophecy are things like timely truth that the Spirit imparts to a person, a Christian, to give to someone in the body or to the body of Christ for their encouragement. And it is a form of revelation from God. It is not infallible like the Scripture. It is not. It has to be tested, as we'll talk about in a little bit. But it is something God gives a person for another person, typically within the body of Christ, to strengthen, comfort, and encourage them. Typically, it's something that the one who's doing the prophesying couldn't have known apart from the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the point, right, is that you don't know this. It is not obvious. That's the way it points back to God as being involved in the situation, and that it serves to encourage the one who's listening, that God knows them, He sees them, He knows what's going on in their life, He's encouraging them, He's bringing conviction where it's necessary, all for their building up. So healing, prophecy, miracles, these are just supernatural signs or wonders that could be attributed to God, whether that's healing, but it can be other things too. I remember years ago I met a missionary. He was working in Western Africa, and one of the other missionaries he was with was in a village And there was a witch doctor there who came up to him and said, let's see whose God is more powerful. And he pulled out this sharpened machete. And he said, I'm going to rub this across my arm. And then you're going to do the same. And we're going to see whose God can protect which one of us. And so he begins to do this. And he's pulling across his arm. And lo and behold, there are no marks. This thing is razor sharp. The missionary sees it and he refuses to participate, not because he didn't have faith, but because he felt convicted in that moment. My God says, do not put him to the test. And so he turns his back on this guy and he starts to walk away, and the witch doctor comes up to him and slices him down the back. And lo and behold, there was not a mark on him. And the villagers who were witnessing this saw this and they knew whose God was more powerful. God works in miraculous ways like that. We see it in the New Testament. He does it today. The gift of tongues. Tongues is a strange one for some of us. Tongues is it means speech in a language that the speaker does not know. Now, sometimes that's in a human language, such as at Pentecost, that is a real language that exists in the world. The speaker doesn't know it, but those who are hearing it are hearing it in their own language. That's what happened at Pentecost. And sometimes it's in a unknown language, an angelic language, some people will say, or just a language that's not known among humanity. I had a friend in college who told me a story about a church that she was at, and in that church, somebody stood up mid-service and spoke in a language that sounded like a tongue to most people there, and so the pastor stopped things. He said, okay, but there needs to be an interpretation for this if this is to be valid. Does anybody have an interpretation for what's being said? Somebody else stood up and said, well, I don't know about interpretation, but that's my native language of, I don't know, it was somewhere in Eastern Europe, I think. And here's what they said. So that person who spoke it did not know that language. The person who heard it did, and so understood it, repeated what was said, and a third person stood up and said, my God, that is for me. And I don't remember the specifics of the story, but it was particular to their situation and circumstance. It was a way in which God worked in that church, a form of perhaps the gift of tongues. Now, I want to say here, too, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this particular gift. The Bible is clear that not everybody has the gift of tongues. Paul is very, very, very clear about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. He lists a whole bunch of things in a rhetorical fashion. He says, does everybody heal? Does everybody this? Does everybody that? Does everybody speak in tongues? And the whole point is, no, not everybody has that gift. And why do I say that? Because at various points in the history of the church, there have been teachings that everybody should speak in tongues, either as a vindication they are truly saved, or as an expression that they've reached this next echelon of spiritual maturity, when the Bible doesn't even promise that everybody does speak in tongues. That's very important, or else we unwittingly create class systems within the church, and that's really unhealthy and leads to disunity. All right, so that's just a brief explanation for four of the more miraculous gifts we have listed in Scripture. So the obvious question then is, does the Holy Spirit still work in this way today? And my answer would be, and the position we hold to at Terra is yes. And we don't do that in a divisive way. There are good and godly Christians that exist on both sides of this perspective of understanding how the Spirit works today in gifting His people. But our answer would be yes. The two predominant perspectives are called cessationism and continuationism. Pretty self-evident from their names, what's implied by that. But a cessationist would believe that, in general, the gifts the Spirit gave in the New Testament to His people were confined to that time period, and the purpose that they served was to confirm the writing of Scripture, right, as it was being written. And that when the writing of the New Testament was complete, then these gifts were no longer necessary to kind of vindicate and confirm that this was in fact God's word that was being written. And so those gifts ceased being given by the Holy Spirit after the New Testament was completed. On the other hand, continuationism is a view, and the one that I hold to, that Terra Nova holds to, which is a belief that the Spirit works in the same way today as He did in the New Testament times. He gives the same gifts today to God's people as He did in the first century, as the Scriptures were being written. Now, he doesn't do this to confirm the validity of new Scripture being written, because a continuationist would agree, the Bible is done. What we have is what we got from God, and it's enough. But at the same time, it nonetheless still serves in a way the same purpose that it did in the first century, which is as the gospel is being preached in this world, a power comes alongside of it in the way the Spirit gifts his people that says, hey, pay attention. There's something supernatural, not just about the power you're witnessing, but also the message being proclaimed. So that's what a continuationist would believe. So why are we continuationists? Not a lot of time to spend here. Most importantly, because of what we believe that the Scriptures teach. We don't believe that there's a good reason from Scripture to believe that the gifts have ceased, the supernatural gifts. One passage that has oft been cited historically, and I'll actually say in a moment, probably isn't even really held to by cessationists anymore, but nonetheless, I'll bring it up because it's actually a really powerful one for continuationism, comes from 1 Corinthians 13. The famous love chapter, where Paul has this interlude from talking about gifts, the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, with talking about love and its importance. And here's what he says in verses 8 through 12. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, probably words of knowledge, kind of a form of prophecy, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Okay, and that's kind of the key verses we'll talk about in a moment that a cessationist historically appointed to. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, Paul says. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then he compares that to what we'll see in a moment is really a now and a then, a present time and a future coming of Christ. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So at points in history, and some cessationists today would point to verses 9 and 10 as a basis for their belief that the gifts have ceased, the supernatural ones. Again, it says, now we know in part or prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And the belief and understanding has been that the perfect refers to the completion of the New Testament. However, continuationists would read on and say in verse 12, where it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known, that the context is talking about Christ's return, where we shall be fully known and see him fully as he is, and not the completion of the writing of the Bible. Now, I'll actually say, it's interesting because I think most cessationists don't actually believe that that passage teaches that the gifts have ceased today. In fact, Thomas Schreiner, who's a well-respected theologian, American theologian, who's a cessationist, would say, honestly, if there's any passage of Scripture that causes me to think it's possible that the gifts do continue today, it would be this one, because of the right understanding of the context being about Christ's return and not the completion of the Bible. Okay, so there's many other scriptures, and I'd be happy if you wanted to reach out to share with you why else we believe that the Spirit continues to work in this way today and that we don't have a good reason from Scripture to believe he's stopped, but that's one of them. The second thing I would say, if the first reason we hold to this view is Scripture, the second is just anecdotal. It's just experience, which should never trump Scripture. It should never be your basis for that you then project upon God's word to say, this must be true, so let me find out how I can prove that from Scripture and read Scripture through that lens of my experience. But the reality is, I have seen personally or heard from people who I know, love, and are credible in my life examples of nearly all of the different supernatural gifts that we see in the New Testament. And I can't deny it. I see it in our own community here. We've had testimonies of healings. I know people who speak in tongues. I have been the recipient of a prophetic word that changed the course of my life. We see it certainly in the broader church in Christendom, especially in other parts of the world. There's a great book, The Insanity of God, that I read years ago, which was incredibly eye-opening to me. It was a missionary who went around to all these persecuted nations, Christians persecuted in other nations, and just got their testimony of how God was working. And it's just again and again and again and again in all these places that people that didn't know each other, that God was working in the same way as we see in the book of Acts. It's pretty powerful. Nick Ripken is the pen name of the author. He doesn't actually use his real name because he was a missionary and just needed anonymity for the sake of the safety of himself and those he was interviewing. But it's a good book. You should check it out, or I would encourage you to. So that's why at Terra Nova and personally, I believe in that the Spirit still gifts God's people with these supernatural gifts today. So then how does the Spirit's power through the gifts point to Jesus? Because that's the point. Well, let's look at Acts 3 and 4. So when Peter had healed this lame man, the man leaps up and he begins to walk. Everybody knew it was for real because this guy, we're told, had been lame since birth, and later on in the passage, he was more than 40 years old. 40 years of a sample size, this guy was not faking it. Everybody knew him who was a local, and now all of a sudden he's walking. He'd been healed. And we're given the response from the people in chapter 3, verse 10. The people, we're told, were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And verse 11, they were utterly astounded. They were in awe of what had just taken place. Peter's response is funny, but like, it's not even funny, but it's just, it's exactly what you would expect to hear from somebody who is operating in the power of the Spirit, but knows what the purpose of it is. He says to them, "Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" He is ready to give credit where it's due, and he points to Jesus as the source of this power which has healed this man. And then my favorite, actually, is the response of the religious leaders later on in chapter 4. After Peter had spoken boldly, he'd been on trial. Here's what they say, or here's what it says about them. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And they said, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Now, the interesting thing is, it's not like they convert and believe. In fact, they don't. They try to shut up Peter and John and the other disciples, but we're told that many others did, and many others were praising God as a result of this miraculous encounter. Here, then, is the principle that when people witness a power beyond ourselves, we give credit where it's due, and it's very hard for a watching world to explain away, and so in turn can open a way for the gospel to be considered objectively. By the way, I would say that this is true of the natural gifts we've already listed as well. They're not as flashy, but sometimes the cumulative impact over time of those who you serve and you teach, those of you who are administrators and are organized in that way, those of you who are generous and faithful, that the testimony over the course of time of consistency as the Spirit empowers you in those gifts reveals a fruitfulness in your life that defies explanation. And God uses it in the same way. There was a pastor who I deeply respect. He's in his mid-60s now. I remember meeting with him several years ago and asking him about the supernatural gifts. We were talking about some of these miraculous gifts, and I was wrestling through these things and saying, and he was in a church context in which these things he had regularly encountered and seen used in a good way. And I, at the end of that conversation, it was interesting. We're talking about all these miraculous things. He's like, "Daniel, I want you to know the most incredible evidence of the Spirit's work in my life that I have seen is the fact that he sustained me for 30 years of faithful pastoral ministry." This is a guy who had seen it all. He'd seen all the miraculous gifts, but the thing that most ministered to him, and I'll tell you more and more, the longer that I follow Jesus, that I serve as a pastor, that I serve as a husband and a father, like just the fact that I've not burned out, that I've not failed in some way, is a testament to the grace of God. And so those men and women who I know who've served him faithfully in whatever gifts God's given them for decades is super powerful to me as a testimony to Jesus' work in their life. So I don't say all of this to overlook the quote-unquote natural gifts that the Spirit gives. They are just as important. I want to give you two cautions or final words before we move on to the next one. When we're here, though, talking about these supernatural gifts, number one, we have to be, as Paul says, careful not to despise the miraculous gifts. We could despise the miraculous gifts through outright rejecting them. We could despise the miraculous gifts through a perpetual suspicion toward them. But in so doing, you may in fact be quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, I will say that I know men and women who are deeply convicted that the Spirit does not work in these ways today from the Scriptures. And I say you need to be faithful to what your conscience is telling you as you read God's Word. That's not who I'm talking about here. I'm talking about those who, out of perhaps fear, perhaps bad experiences of one kind or another, are shy to possibly consider that the Spirit may actually work in these ways today. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, do not quench the Spirit. How might we do that? He says, do not despise prophecies. Very next line. Listen, if we go to a house building project, we don't just bring a hammer and nails. There are so many more tools that are needed to complete that project. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He gives. We need all of them to be able to do God's kingdom work. So if, in fact, the Spirit gifts God's people in the miraculous ways as well today, we need to be open to that and not quench Him so that He can do all the work that He wants to do in and through us to glorify Himself. And I think that the miraculous gifts are perhaps more important today than ever in our culture, where people are quick to be suspicious toward or antagonistic towards the message of Christianity. The one thing maybe that God would use to open their eyes is an objective power beyond our own that can't be attributed to anything other than God or something supernatural. So we want to be open to that. That said, the second caution I would give you is this. Being open to the supernatural gifts does not mean accepting them indiscriminately. In that same passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul goes on to instruct, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So the question then is, how do we test the supernatural? And in particular, in view here, is prophecy. Two things I would say. One, we test it by the Word. We ask ourselves the question, is it true? What's being said or what's being done, can we back it up by what God's Word says? Nothing that is ever spoken as a word of knowledge or a prophetic word should ever contradict what God's Word says or how we are called to live according to what God's Word says. So cliche, obvious examples, but if anybody, for instance, claims to be a Savior or a Messiah, that is false. That is not of God. And as obvious as that may sound, many even modern-day cults start by those who profess to have a word from God, to be a Savior, to be somebody that everyone should follow that isn't Jesus. If somebody claims God told them, let's say, to leave their current wife or husband for another so they could be happier or more effective in ministry, that would be false. We can easily see from God's Word that that cannot be confirmed by what God's Word teaches, okay? So we test it by the Word, and secondly, we test it by the result. What is its purpose? What is it accomplishing? See, the aim that we're told in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, of these gifts is the good of others. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good. It's also important that we see people are being built up in their faith in Jesus. They're trusting Him more. They're becoming more like Him. 1 Corinthians 4:14-3 says this. Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for what? For their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Or the NIV puts it, their strength, to strengthen them, to encourage them, or to comfort them. So we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, but we should also test the things attributed to Him against the Word and against the impact that they are having. I think it was Jonathan Edwards, who was a cessationist, if you're familiar with him. He was a Puritan theologian, pastor who lived in America, and prolific writer, godly man, was a cessationist. But he had all these crazy things happening in his church, people who were like in the state of falling on the floor in a state of paralysis for a 24-hour period of time. And the thing that was so noble and honorable about him is even though he held to the position he did theologically, he would bring every one of these people into his office and he would ask them the questions like, okay, like, are you different as a result of this? How has Jesus changed you through this? Are you more like Him? Is the fruit of the Spirit growing in you as a result of this experience or encounter? So that's one of the things that has to be measured. Who's getting the glory? And are we becoming more like the one who's supposed to be getting the glory? And even a cessationist like Jonathan Edwards was open to the fact God might have been working in that way, but those were the tests that he used. All right, secondly, the Spirit works through us in giving us words that astonish. The promise that we're given is that the Holy Spirit will provide words for the situations we find ourselves in that we can't predict, especially where there's antagonism towards Christianity. If you read Luke 12, 11 to 12, and also there's a similar passage in Mark's gospel, separate saying of Jesus, that's where the promise comes from. Here's what he says. This is Jesus speaking. And when they bring you, he's speaking to his disciples, before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. A few observations for you. Number one, this is not limited to the first disciples. There's no reason from the Scripture to understand that the Holy Spirit only served and empowered the first disciples in this way. Number two, mainly in view, in terms of the setting and context, are these tense and dangerous moments when opponents were challenging the disciples' beliefs. People like the Romans, who they might come before on trial. People like their own people, the Jews, the religious leaders, who in the synagogues might be challenging their belief in Jesus. However, I also want you to notice this, that there are multiple settings that Jesus speaks of. Synagogues, rulers, authorities. And so the principle here is any setting in which we are being, and those are of relative, there's of relative amounts of different things at stake in those settings, depending on where they are. In trial before the Romans, ready to go to prison and be killed, versus being challenged in the church context, right? So the principle is any setting in which you are being asked to give a reason for your hope, you can trust the Spirit to provide for you the words that you need in that setting. And if we can, in fact, trust the Spirit to do it in the most intense settings, how much more every other setting that we find ourselves in? So there's great encouragement that can come from this. Number three, this is primarily a prohibition against being anxious, not a prohibition against preparing, being a people who are prepared. This is referring to settings. Jesus is referring to settings that were unpredictable. Maybe in a modern contemporary sense, it would be, you know, a passing conversation with a coworker or with your boss. Maybe it's a stranger that you encounter. Maybe it's an interview you are a part of, and you can't know ahead of time what's going to be asked you. All of those settings would be fair game for where the Spirit will provide, and you don't have to be anxious in those contexts. You can't really prepare for them, but that doesn't mean you don't prepare in general. I found John Piper put it really well in something I came across from him on this scripture. He said, it's plain from the life and teaching of Jesus and from the ministry of the apostles that the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching us in that very hour what we ought to say does not include creating new scriptures in our head. The way the Spirit works is by calling to mind the biblical truth we have already treasured in our hearts and by helping us with clarity and conviction and timing and situational discernment and love. I just think that that's so true. And we talked a little bit last week about how we need to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. We need to be diligent to fill ourselves with the truth of God's word and be aware of the way God is working in our life. That is that's primarily what the Spirit will use. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. He says, for we cannot speak but what we have seen and heard. These are things that he's already encountered in living a life of following Jesus that he's now speaking of, that the Spirit is filled him and is giving him the words for. He's talking about the words of Christ and the works of Christ. What we have speaks, what can't help, or for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So for us, what would that be? It would be the words of Scripture, and it would be the evidence of God at work in our daily life, your personal testimony of how God has worked in your life. These are the things primarily that the Holy Spirit will use in answer to that promise by Jesus. The idea here then, guys, is this. Focus on faithfulness. Focus on knowing God, preparing in general of a life that's devoted to Jesus. But again, the goal is to not be anxious for those situations you can't anticipate and predict. This is why Jesus promises something supernatural after all. The most natural thing for you and I is to be worried that when we find ourselves in that hypothetical context, we're not going to have anything to say. We're not going to know what to say. Jesus gave us this promise because he said, I know you're going to worry about that, and I'm telling you, you don't have to. My Spirit, who I'm giving you as a gift, will give you the words to say when you're in that situation. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, again, when we look at Peter, who is given these words by the Holy Spirit, we're told in chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, so he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he spoke out of the overflow of that filling, he shares this beautiful testimony of how this healing came to fruition, that it was by Jesus' name, and he says very boldly too, the same Jesus who you rejected, and the response of those who were listening was one of astonishment. Here's what we read in chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Now the connotation of those words, uneducated common men, to us might be that they were illiterate or that they were unintelligent. That's not what was meant there. What the people were recognizing is that Peter was speaking with an authority that didn't seem to belong to somebody who hadn't had the same educational training as the religious leaders of their day. And that boldness and authority pointed to another power source, the Holy Spirit, and ultimately to Jesus. Now, I should say, does this always mean that your words, even if you're getting them right, even if the Spirit is giving you the words to say, will always be received in these settings? The answer is no. In Luke 21:15, Jesus says, I will give you, talking to his disciples, a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. But Luke also writes in the book of Acts, when he's talking about Stephen, the first martyr who gave this great speech, he says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, they being the council that he was before that was putting him on trial, the religious leaders. Yet, what did they do? They couldn't withstand what he was speaking. He was speaking by the power of the Spirit, but they killed him. So, just because the Spirit is truly speaking through you does not mean that it's going to be accepted by everyone who is listening. In Peter's case, many did come to Christ, we read in the context of the setting, but certainly not the religious leaders who were still looking for a way to shut them down. So that's important to know. The promise is no guarantee of a positive response. The Spirit giving you the right words doesn't mean that you're a failure if the people who you're delivering them to reject them. Okay? I feel like I'd be remiss not to mention something here. If we're talking more broadly about the idea of the Holy Spirit, and one of these common sayings that we see in Scripture and that in certain Christian circles you'll hear used is being filled with the Holy Spirit, I want to ask and answer briefly, what does that mean and when does that happen for a Christian? Just as Peter here was filled with the Holy Spirit and then proclaimed this message boldly, some will teach that this happens once at salvation. Others will teach that there is a need for what's called a second baptism of the Holy Spirit to be filled with real power to do the work of God. But when you look at Peter and the disciples in the book of Acts, here's what you see. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, including Peter, at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. He was filled with the Spirit as he spoke to those who he was on trial with, Acts chapter 4, verse 8. And then presumably he was filled again as he was with the rest of the believers praying at the end of Acts chapter 4, when we're told that all were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The point here is that there were many times in which Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer is a mid-20th century pastor and author who is influential in my own life. I remember it was paradigm shifting for me when I came across this one time. He was a part of a denomination that believed strongly in this idea of a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. That yes, when you're saved, maybe the Spirit comes into you, but he kind of lies dormant. You need the second baptism, and that's when you can come alive in power and really serve God. And Tozer didn't, he disagreed with that. And this is another example of where, if this isn't biblical, and I don't think that it is, it can create an unfortunate class system within the church. But what Tozer believed is you can have multiple fillings of the Spirit over the course of your life as you are living a surrendered life to him. It's not a specific event to be sought, but can actually be a normative part of Christian growth. And by being filled with the Spirit and having Subsequent fillings of the Spirit, I don't mean, and I don't think the Scriptures mean, that you only have part of the Holy Spirit at conversion, but rather that you're making more room for the Holy Spirit as you grow in your relationship with Him and with Jesus throughout your life. My undergraduate work was at SUNY Fredonia. I was there for graphic design and more broadly an art degree, and one of the classes that I took in my junior year was a masterpieces in art course. And what I did is I compared and contrasted these four different paintings from the Renaissance period, I believe it was, of the crucifixion scene by four different artists, and they were full of symbolism. So it forced me over the course of this month that I was really trying to understand the differences and the nuances of these paintings to go to the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the crucifixion scene there. And this was just a happy byproduct of having chosen that subject matter and having had to steepen the gospels. But after a month of doing this, what Jesus had accomplished for me on the cross and dying for my sins took on a whole new life. And the characteristics that I experienced at that time were things like an overwhelming sense of God's love for me, a deep and abiding joy in my life, a desire to live a more holy life, a boldness in my witness, not caring about what other people thought about me, and the ripple effect of this lasted for a long time. I was, by the way, a functional cessationist at the time, if not theological. I didn't have a category for this. Well, fast forward 15 to 20 years, as I began to study the Scriptures more, have more conversations with people, read books, all of those same characteristics that I just described that were so overwhelming to me at the time were expressed by other Christians throughout history that have written about their encounters with the Spirit of God filling them. And I've encountered that multiple times, less than a handful probably, in terms of that kind of acuteness, and that was probably the most powerful. But the point is just, the Spirit wants to fill you up with Him. He wants to bring joy and a deep abiding sense of God's love and power and boldness for evangelism. That's not just a one-time thing that some people get, and if you don't have it, you're some second-class Christian, okay? So I wanted to just speak briefly to that idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit since we're on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the Holy Spirit brings virtue or character in God's people that serves to attract the world to the supreme beauty of Jesus. We already touched upon this last week. We talked about how one of the Spirit's roles in the Christian life, what He does is He produces His fruit or His character in us to glorify Jesus. This includes, but is not limited to, the things we talked about in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and many more things. I want to point out to you that the first thing in that list is love. And that's probably no coincidence. There are many words in the Greek for love. This one here is agape. And it's a self-giving, self-sacrificing love that remains steadfast even when it's not deserved by the recipient. And it's the love that was embodied by Jesus in His becoming a man and dying for you and for me on the cross. Here's how John the Apostle says it in 1 John chapter 4. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love because He first loved us. I believe that this virtue, this character trait of love is preeminent because we see it elsewhere identified as such. We see Jesus say in John 13 that this is the primary virtue by which the world will know that you are my disciples. Agape, it's the same word. It's the trump card that Paul uses to all the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 when he sandwiches in between 1 Corinthians 13 and he says, if we do all the miraculous things that we've already talked about today and have not love, we are nothing. Love is also what will remain, he says, when the miraculous gifts have passed away at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says things like prophecies and tongues will all pass away, but faith, hope, and love remain, and the greatest of these is love. So why is this so important? Because love specifically, and Christ's character more generally, the fruit of the Spirit, transcend us and point others to Jesus' supreme beauty. They become the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, Paul says, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The context there, by the way, is of Paul's suffering out of love for Christ and others, being a sacrificing, a pleasing aroma to God as a form of sacrifice to Him. And what it does is it creates a dividing line. Some people will deny it. Other people are attracted to it. Some people will kill over it. Other people will die to themselves because of it. That's the power of seeing the character of Christ produced in God's people. And it's the Spirit who is the one who produces love, who produces the character of God in us, which lives itself out externally as you and I lay down our lives, live our lives in a self-sacrificial way daily for those that we are called to serve and to love. And so where do we see this finally in Acts chapter 4? I love this. We see in Acts chapter 4 with Peter some of the fruit of the Spirit on display. We see Peter's faithfulness and boldness, and it could not be ignored by those present. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were astonished, wait for it, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That is the goal at the end of the day. Wait a minute, where is this coming from? These guys must have been with Jesus. That's the impact of the Spirit's fruit being evident in our lives. People recognize that we've been with Jesus, or if they don't know who Jesus is in a more modern contemporary context, they at least know that there's something different about us and they want to know why. I remember when I was working at Eastern Mountain Sports, that outdoor sporting goods store, my supervisor, my boss, came up to me one day, and I don't know. I was just trying to be faithful and have a good attitude. But he said, Daniel, it's just like such a layup, right? He's like, Daniel, there's just something different about you. Could you just tell me what it is? I mean, I'm not making this up, right? Like, that's like supposed to be a cliche example that didn't really happen, but that really happened, and it gave me an opportunity to bear witness to. If you see anything in me that is worth admiring or wanting to be more like yourself, please know that it comes from Jesus and not me. That's what the Spirit wants to do. Take the character that He is producing in us and point to Jesus' supreme beauty so people would be drawn to Him. Some final comments about the importance of character, even above and over the supernatural that we've already talked about. What happens when you pair the supernatural gifts with immaturity is what you see happen in 1 Corinthians. It's why Paul had to take a whole timeout chapter in chapter 13. He was trying to instruct them on the gifts of the Spirit so they could use them more rightly, but he said, here's what's most important. The church in Corinth was screwed up, and they were operating prolifically in the gifts, and yet it led to twisted versions of the gospel, confusion, and hurt and disunity amongst them. This is why Paul sandwiches the love chapter between a lengthy discussion on the gifts, because it was the priority. And then when he starts chapter 14, he's just finished talking about love. This is what he says in verse 1, pursue love, which can be translated, pursue love as your aim, still the priority, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. In other words, the spiritual gifts become a practical outlet for love, serving to build up the body. But the priority is love. The guardrails are love, are character, if those gifts are to be utilized in a way that actually builds up the body and points to Jesus. Love is the goal, gifts are the means. All right, if being seen as hyper-spiritual is your goal for why you want to operate more fluently in the gifts of the Spirit, that is not the goal. It's the wrong goal. If self-vindication is your goal, man, maybe I'll finally feel worthy as a Christian if I experience the Spirit working through me. No, your value is already settled at the cross. Whether you ever experience something supernatural or not in your life, that is not the goal of operating in the gifts of the Spirit. If proving that you are right and others are wrong, I'm a continuationist and I want to exemplify it by operating in the supernatural, that is not the goal. That ultimately will breed disunity. If any of these things are the goal, we miss the mark and we do more damage than good. Instead of people feeling strengthened, encouraged, and comforted, they'll instead feel weakened and discouraged and discomforted. And that is not the goal. Nonetheless, Paul says we should earnestly seek this, desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So in closing, how do we do that? We desire, we ask, and we risk. John Bloom, who's a frequent blogger at Desiring God and one of the chief editors, put it beautifully. Listen to this. I love what he says here. For the most part, the Bible is not a how-to manual. It holds out, rather, treasure for us and bids us to seek it out. Desire is the test, for desire fuels the quest. That is the key to understanding much in the Bible. So what do you and I do when we desire something? Something in your life picture right now you really desire. What do? Man, you go after it. You go looking for it. In this context, what does that mean? It means we read our Bibles. We study. We start asking questions of those who are more knowledgeable and experienced than us and mature in these things. You ask, you seek, you knock, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. If it's worth it to you, you sacrifice until you have it, right? And if you're not sure that it's worth it, but the Bible says that it is, then by faith you at least put in the effort to figure out why. Because not every one of us may desire the things God calls us to desire right now, but we can at least trust in faith. It must be worth it, so I'll put in the effort to figure out why I should desire it. If it were not for a prophetic word spoken over my life, I would probably not be standing here as a pastor before you today. The interesting thing about it, it came a few months after I had already committed in faith to serve the church here in Saratoga 11 years ago. And it came from somebody I'd never met before, and yet later found out had great credibility and godliness from someone else who knew them. And they spoke something over me that only God knew. Only God would have known. And it served to confirm a lingering doubt that I had in me that this was actually what God was calling me to. It was a powerful confirmation that I'm thankful for. Why do I share this? Because I understand why the spiritual gifts are so important, why they are worth desiring, the impact they can have on encouraging and building up the body around us. So we desire. Secondly, we ask, which looks like praying. Jesus said in Luke 11, 13, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Who's in view here, you may ask? What's the context? Jesus is speaking those words to his disciples, but remember who's writing this? Luke, and he's writing this 30 years later, and also authored the book of Acts, known as the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. So even if he had salvation in mind, he most certainly also had the gifts of the Spirit in mind for what we can be asking from God when he says, how much more will God give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for him? So desire looks like asking. And it looks like asking persistently. Luke was also the same one who told the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, which was a parable about always praying and never losing heart. So we desire, we ask, and then we risk. Risk meeting a need. Step out in faith. It's cliche, but if Peter had never stepped out of the boat, he would never have walked on water, even though it only lasted for 3 seconds. That's the process of following after Jesus. We risk, sometimes we fail, but we grow. So desire and ask, and then risk. And this is how we grow in our desire and in experiencing the Holy Spirit at work through us so Jesus can be glorified. So I tried to answer the questions today of how the Spirit bears witness through us about Jesus in this world. He does so by producing in us a power that awes, pointing to Jesus' supreme power. He does this through providing words that astonish, pointing to Jesus' supreme wisdom. And he does this by providing virtue in you that attracts other people to Jesus ultimately, his supreme beauty. Leaving you with these words from Luke chapter 10. The disciples come back from a missionary journey. They're all enthralled because they encountered the power of God in their ministry on that journey. And here's what Jesus says to them. And it's a beautiful chance as we've been focusing on the Spirit and what he does in and through us to reorient our focus on what ultimately Jesus wants us to be about. He says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is why you and I are here today, ultimately. That is the good news of the gospel. The greatest gift the Spirit gives is His confirmation of whose we are, that we are beloved children of God, and His presence in our life as a seal that we are forever God's. That is what Jesus wants us to rejoice over, ultimately. So let's pray and give Him thanks for that, and at the same time ask Him to help us to be more faithful in walking in the fullness of the Spirit. Father, we do just that, and we know You don't need a lot of words, so we give You thanks now for saving us. We give You thanks for the gift of the Spirit who confirms that within us, and we pray, Father, that we would not quench Him, but that we would walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Show each of us today what that looks like and means for us, so that You could be glorified and that we could experience the joy of walking with You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.